Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So now the covenantal parties. The second paragraph of the seventh chapter of the Confession of Faith says, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." And then in chapter 19, the first paragraph of the Confession, "God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it." So we see that the parties of the covenant were God and Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So God and Adam are the parties, and we've seen some of who God is in the previous section. But as we think of God, we think of His person and of His works. And so we see in God's works that there are the decrees of God, His wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. And then the larger catechism goes on to ask, what hath God especially decreed concerning angels and men? And that is, well, that he has decreed that some would be saved and some would not. And how does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in works of creation and providence according to his infallible foreknowledge in the free and immutable counsel of his own will. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning by the word of his power make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days and all very good. We read that, didn't we? We read through each day what God created and that he saw that it was good. And what was the first thing that God came to that he said, this is not good? Man being alone. Okay? Now I always, Brad said, hopefully I'll use humor. That's like, hopefully the Pope is Catholic. Okay. Be nice if he wasn't, but who knows? Okay. I say, whenever I do a wedding, I say, this is the one truth that still holds true. We look at a man by himself and we say, this is not good. Okay. He needs a woman. All right. So this is what happens. And God creates a scenario where Adam starts to perceive, wait a minute, hold on, there's a male and a female elephant, and there's a male and a female lion, and male and female evolving, wait a minute. And so then Eve shows up, and man is instantly poetic and creative, okay? I probably instantly figured out what flowers were for, okay? All right? So, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. How did God create man? After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts. Okay? So what's interesting about this is God makes all these other creatures, and we live in a generation where, you know, pets are the new people, right? You can go with me to where we lived in California. There's a beautiful seawall, and so there's a sidewalk above, and then there's the bluff and the sidewalk below, and you can see people walking around with their dogs in strollers. You laugh. If you didn't hear it here first, you should have heard it already. I think that before you guys die, you will see marriages contracted between people and their pets. People already can leave their entire estate to their pet in their will. And our generation is redefining marriage as a relationship between two entities that love each other. And how convinced are we that our pets love us? It's getting crazy, folks. It really is. And it's rooted in the beginning. It's rooted in how you understand the book of Genesis. It's rooted in understanding the covenant of works. See, what sets apart all the animals that were created from man? What sets us apart? Okay. We're created in the image of God. There is a vast difference there. We are not just another animal. Now, if you go to your biology textbook, even a Christian one, and look up the definition of mammal, don't we fit? Aren't we mammals? Right? I mean, how we make babies, how we, you know, have body hair, not necessarily head hair, but... Right? We're mammals. But are we just mammals? Are we just really talented monkeys? Now, ladies, let's be honest. Some guys we've met, so I'm not even sure he's a talented monkey. He's not even a bright monkey. But you have all the animals that God created. They're flying above in the sky. They're swarming in the sea below. They're running all over the earth, right? But then there's a distinct line where God creates man, and this is not a chauvinistic term. It's actually a generic term for people. Because God created man, how? Male and female. Okay? So God creates man in His image. And this phrase does not apply. There's even some tricky language on occasion about the souls of animals. You will not hear me lecture on that anytime soon. I don't want to touch that, okay? But I can tell you this, even if animals have some kind of inferior soul, they were not made in the image of God. So the question becomes, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, God's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I must have three parts, right? That would be great if Father, Son, and Spirit were three parts of God. So that's not it. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? The other party, we have God in the covenant. The other party is Adam. And God made Adam with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable, that means thinking, conceptualizing, and immortal souls. You've heard that nobody ever really dies. Everyone lives forever. You know this, right? Everyone lives forever. Just depends on where you live forever. Or we might say, some live forever and some die forever. Endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after His own image. So, if man, male and female, or as one of my children likes to say, God made man, male and female. You can laugh about that next week, okay? Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Okay? He made man in His image, which means He was endued. That's endued, not dude. Okay? Endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So God creates man. Okay? And written on his heart is the law of God. What is that law of God? Man is endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. What is the perfect standard of righteousness in God's law? See, if you guys went to Sterling, you'd know this off the top of your head because we read all 10 of them every week. Okay, come on, people. Huh? The Ten Commands, which are either the pinnacle of or the summary of, depending on how you look at it, the righteous character of God. So this righteousness, which that's righteousness, summarized in the 10 words, okay, is written on Adam's heart. Adam was given a knowledge and inner working and consequent separation from sin that was rooted in the character of God. The Ten Commands are not passé. They are the eternal exposition to us of who God is, what His standard of living is. So basically, Adam was given everything that he needed to perfectly obey the covenant, which was be fruitful, multiply, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was given everything he needed. He was not sinful. He knew the law of God. It was written on his heart. He was righteous. He was in perfect communion with God. He was holy. No sinful thought or word or deed had crossed his mind, soul, or body. We cannot imagine what it was like to be Adam in the garden. We cannot grasp it. You study the Noahic covenant, you'll come to that point where they're sacrificing as they come off the ark. And I don't want to steal anybody's thunder. But in that moment, the only thing happening on earth was worship of God. And we cannot comprehend it. We are so tempered by our modern world. If I have nothing going on, I can make something go on. I can find something to think about. There's always something going on. There's always sin to be happening in our hearts. We cannot grasp what this was like. And so when we begin to diminish Genesis, when we begin to diminish the covenant of works, we're diminishing the gospel. Because the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. And so if we're going to really grasp what goes on the rest of this week as you move toward the cross in God's progressive revelation of Himself through covenant, you've got to camp out in the covenant of works and understand what really happened. And if you're going to camp out in the covenant of works, you've got to camp out in who we were in Adam. We were perfect, having never done, thought, or said a sinful thing, and having the ability to keep going in that. So we can't comprehend it. We can't grasp what it was like. We can think about it, we can consider it, but experientially we could never know this side of heaven. Testimony, chapter 4, paragraph 6 of the testimony, God created man and woman as His image bearers to complement one another. Scripture describes the responsibilities of each and their proper relationship to one another. This does need said, distinctions between the sexes do not imply superiority or inferiority of persons. Family life and social order become disrupted when these distinctions are confused or ignored. God made man ruler over His creation in a covenant relationship with Himself in order to glorify His name. As ruler, man was not created to be his own lawmaker, but is subject to the covenant. Since the fall, man continues to fulfill the creation mandate. Through Christ's redemptive reign over all things, the gracious purpose of God for the whole creation are being accomplished through men, sinful though they are. This is in chapter 4 of the testimony, so you don't have to write down every word. Man is a steward of creation, should treat his resources of material wealth, environment, health, energy, and talents as gifts of God for which he must give account. And we reject the view that says this leads to exploitation, etc. And the whole creation now groans because of man's sin. It, along with man, will be delivered from corruption at the consummation of all things. So, we have these two parties. Okay, we're going to erase the animals over here. Okay. We have God and all that He is. Okay, all of His perfections, His decrees, His triunity. Okay. All the things that are listed there in the catechism, there is God and there is man, male and female, in this covenantal relationship. Okay, and these are the two parties of the covenant. Now, when we understand the idea of covenant, okay, we've said there's an agreement. Okay, I can't spell. Where's the razor? It's too early in the day to spell correctly. Okay, there's an agreement. Okay, there's parties, usually two. Okay, or two representative groups there might be. Okay, there's an agreement. There's parties. There's stipulations. Or demands. And then there's punishments. And there are blessings. Okay? Now, this is where some people have a hang-up when they come to this. And there are some people who are known as monocovenantalists. And you think, wow, that sounds really bad. Is there a cure for that? It's called the gospel, but anyway. There are some who say, this is contrived. This whole covenant of works is contrived. We don't see it in Scripture. There's really just one covenant. Because they look at Genesis 2 and they say, where is there distinctly spoken a covenant? And you all are beautiful and brilliant. And so I'll ask you, where is there in Genesis 2 a covenant distinctly spoken of? Or the question might be put, was there really a covenant between God and Adam? Or are we just taking our reformational thought and going back to Genesis 2 and finding something that isn't there? What say ye? Pastor Brad's going to talk if none of you will talk. And you know that that can go on for some time.
I would say there is, once he starts giving the commandment, because of the stipulations, the punishments, and the blessings part of that, obviously there's two parties. And the agreement is already assumed.
Okay. So where do we find the word covenant in Genesis 2? In Genesis 2?
Oh.
Notice how quickly he began talking when I threatened that you were going to start talking. Did you notice that? That was amazing. Go ahead and turn to that passage, Brad, and read it for me. So like Adam, they transgress the covenant. Now, some people will take issue because they say, well, actually, when you go back to the Septuagint, who can tell me what the Septuagint is? Okay, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was really the Apostle Paul's Bible. Most of his quotes are from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. When you go back to Hosea in that passage, it's not clear that it's talking about Adam, but it's just basically saying, you know, it's kind of this human problem that we don't keep our word. Okay. This was brought out, and I thought I had it setting out. Let me check this stack really quick. Jack Kinnear, who's a professor and a PCA pastor. Here it is. Wrote this brief paper, and we can copy this and make it available to you. Was the covenant of works really a covenant? And so he, you know, this is a brief paper, just a few pages, but he's like one of these scary smart guys when it comes to Greek. You know, he was dyslexic and really struggled until he landed on the Greek language, and man, it just really helped him flourish academically. Brilliant guy. He gives the Septuagint translation, but they are as a man transgressing a covenant of Hosea 6. And so he saw where there's really this uncertainty out there of, is this really an understanding of a covenant? But what he found in all places was the book of Sirach, which is not a canonical book. I told him I was threatening, and Dr. Pruto brought this to our attention, and I said, I was gonna post online, wow, a fresh understanding of the Apocrypha is really helping me grasp covenant theology at RPTS. And he's like, please don't put that online. Okay. the Revised Standard Version of Sirach 14:17 says, all living beings become like a garment, for the decree from of old is, you must surely die. And the word there in the Greek is covenant. It's actually covenant. And so what he says is, while it's not a canonical book, the literature represents that the understanding of what was going on in the garden between God and Adam was a covenant. We can, it's just a few pages, we can copy that for you and make that available. But so while we do not find in Genesis 2 specifically the word covenant or berith in the Hebrew, what we do find is all the aspects of covenant. What we do find is parties in agreement on a certain thing, okay, use witsius, with stipulations. Multiply, reproduce, don't eat of the tree. Okay? And really, as we get down to what drives the fall, it's disobedience to the not eating of the tree, with punishments and blessings. Okay? So let's go ahead and make our way into the covenantal parts section here, okay? Which is section 3. So I've already read to you this section that's from the beginning of the church. God's covenants are His gracious instruments for the accomplishment of His purpose, that the creation should serve Him. Paragraph 2, covenant revelation began with God's first conversation with man. God made him ruler over all things, his servant and co-laborer in achieving His purpose for the creation. This covenant directed man's activity and promised him life through obedience to God's word. Thus it was a covenant of life, confirmed by the curse of death for disobedience, by work and rest after the pattern of his Creator. Man was to demonstrate his dependence on God and his hope of final consummation of God's purpose. This covenant required man to respond to God to the full capacity of his being as the image of God. There you have it again, the image of God with full capacity in response to God. Okay. A theologian, John Murray, who taught for years and years, I think like, it was a really long time at Westminster, decades, I know. He has a section where he talks about the Adamic administration in this collected writings. It's the second volume of a multi-volume work. And what he talks about is the insufficiency of where Adam was at in this covenantal relationship. We haven't laid out that relationship yet specifically and what everything was that was there. But remember those folks I mentioned, the monocovenantalists? What they believe is that Adam was at the pinnacle of what life was or could be in the garden. And what we say in our understanding of covenantal theology was he was not. Just like there was a promise of death for disobedience, there was the promise of life for obedience. That there was a greater and fuller life that could happen for Adam had he been and maintained, had he been obedient and maintained obedience over time. He was on probation, so to speak. He was in this kind of intermediate area where God was seeing what he would do with all these good gifts that God had given him. Okay, he had everything that he needed to accomplish what God was asking him to do. Would he do it or not? And this is what John Murray says. As long as man fulfilled these demands, his integrity would have been maintained. He would have continued righteous and holy. In this righteousness, he would be justified, that is, approved and accepted by God, and he would have life. Righteousness, justification, life, is an invariable combination in the government and judgment of God. There would be a relation that we may call perfect legal reciprocity, as this would be the minimum, so it would be the maximum in terms of the relation constituted by creation in the image of God. This relation falls short in two respects of what may readily be conceived of as higher. One, it is a contingent situation, one of righteousness, but mutably so, and likewise of justification and life. There is always the possibility of lapse on man's part, and with the lapse, loss of integrity, justification, life, the exchange of these for unrighteousness, condemnation, death. Secondly, there is the absence of full-orbed communion with God in the assurance of permanent possession and increasing knowledge. Okay? So I want you to keep these two things in mind. Okay? What was the first thing he said about this? It's a contingent. It's changeable. as we will see. Okay? And what's the second thing that Dr. Murray brings out? Right. It's not complete, let's say it that way. And these are very closely connected, if you think about them logically, because any trip-up, any lack of perfection on Adam's part totally undoes the relationship. There's this ongoing lack of completeness in the covenantal relationship between Adam and God. Okay? And this will... Okay, hopefully we can bring this back around. It's like my car. Sometimes I know where I want it to go, but I end up where I didn't know I was going to go. I don't know if you can read this in the back. Why would God create people knowing they would fall? If God is all-knowing, if God has ordained from the foundations of the world everything that will come to pass, why would He create people knowing that they would fall, bringing death and dying and disease and war and hatred and enmity and divorce and rape and murder and all that the human beings have brought upon ourselves? Why would God create people knowing that they would fall? It's a good question. And these two things are connected to that question in a beautiful way. We will look at those. All right, let's kind of reset the blackboard here. Okay. All right. Again, Confession of Faith 7:2. First covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Okay? Genesis 2 is where we see this. Genesis 2 is where we find this covenant. The other proof text the catechism are found in the epistles, okay? And let's just walk through those in order. Galatians chapter 3, which is an interesting... which is an interesting proof text. I don't have time to get into it, but it's interesting. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Okay, speaking to... This is a passage that can easily be misunderstood. It references back to Leviticus 18, which is the holiness code for those who have been redeemed. The Pharisaical understanding of that coming into the New Testament that Jesus was constantly combating is, if I'm going to live, I need to obey God's law. Okay, whereas we say, because we live, because we've been justified by faith, we obey God's law out of gratefulness to Him. But this first part, the law, is not of faith. Romans 10:5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In Romans 5, we'll stop in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Let's just finish the chapter. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so Romans confirms that Adam was a covenantal head or a federal head for his people. So as we begin to look at the parts of the covenant, we've seen first of all the parties. And who were the parties? Okay, God and Adam. Okay? And what were the stipulations? Okay? Can we summarize that in a different way? What's at the heart of that? Stipulation is really one. Perfect obedience. Now, what happened if he perfectly obeyed? Life. What happened if he disobeyed? Any other parts we're missing? Or is that it? Is that it? Seems so simple. So simple. There's one thing that we're lacking. This is physical posterity. All of his kids, and his kids' kids, and his kids' kids' kids, and their kids, and the kids after that, and the kids after that. Everybody is wrapped up in Adam. Okay? And so this is the basic structure, and we'll go from here in the next time. I think we're out of time for this go-round. But we will go from here. We've talked about the parties. Talk some more about the stipulations, and we'll advance from here in our understanding of exactly what is going on in the covenant of works and exactly what is happening in the fall.